This is our last week going through 1 Peter, written to churches far away from here. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, it's found on New Testament page 182. So we're getting to the closing of the book of 1 Peter, Peter's first letter that we have saved for us by the church. Hear God's word, 1 Peter chapter 5, the last three verses. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And this ends the reading of 1 Peter. Apparently more quickly written than preached through. So we get to look at, as God's word to us, and it is God's word to us, the signature on a letter and the address, the little stamp that says airmail. What do we have here? Well, in order to really recap the book of 1 Peter, I'll need to go back and start reading at chapter 1, verse 1. But since we have nothing like time to do that, I'm not going to. Instead, we'll just look at it as it is alluded to in these last three brief verses. Let's just go through it verse by verse. First of all, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Now, some translations that you may have, I think the New International Version says something like, written with the help of Silvanus. That's not really what it says, unfortunately. A lot of the time, writers, especially if they weren't very good at writing, or if they had any physical problems, or if they had, like Paul did, problems with their eyesight, would employ a secretary, and the cool old word for this was an amanuensis, to write their letters for them. And Paul certainly did this. He had several other people write his letters for him, actually do the pen work, although he's dictating it. And some scholars have a hard time with the idea that Peter, who was a pretty much an uneducated peasant, a fisherman from Galilee, whose first language wasn't Greek, could have written this book so well in the Greek language. They guess then that when Peter says, through Silvanus I have written to you, they mean something like an amanuensis plus, a secretary who was also a good creative writer, who more or less rephrased things that Peter was saying in order to send them to the people of God in Asia Minor. That's probably not what's going on here for that, and there are two reasons for that. One is, Jesus promised his people that when it came time to give a defense for their faith, they were not to worry about what it was they said. It is not beyond God's power, nor, I should add, the power of years of experience preaching in Greek and speaking in Greek and traveling using the Greek language for Peter to be able to write good Greek. People do eventually learn languages. The other is this. Normally, when a book says written through somebody, it doesn't mean that that person wrote it down. It means that they carried it. There was no postal service in ancient Rome. If you wanted to send a letter to a friend, you had to send it, give it to somebody else, and they would take the long-distance journey to bring it to your friend. Apparently, Silvanus was not somebody who was known to the churches in Asia Minor, or else Peter wouldn't have to say, I think this guy's a trustworthy guy, and I'm sending it through him. Wouldn't have to give them a letter of introduction. Silvanus, more or less, shows up in town one day looking for the Christians because he's got a letter from the Apostle Peter, and there has to be some explanation. Now, this may be the same person as Paul's longtime companion and friend Silas that he went on several missionary journeys with. They're Latin and Greek versions of the same name, Silas and Silvanus. But I don't think it is. And the reason is Silas actually knew the churches in Asia Minor. He traveled through there and preached alongside of Paul. They'd been mistaken together for gods in one town in Asia Minor. Silas would not necessarily have needed Peter's introduction. And Peter, as far as we know, didn't know the churches in Asia Minor personally. One of the things we're missing today in the church, I want you to notice, is this personal connection. There's a sense of trustworthiness, not because he's got a really impressive curriculum vitae, he's got a long resume with great jobs that he's done before, he's got several degrees from ancient Israel Theological Seminary. There's trustworthiness because of this personal connection. Peter was Silvanus' introduction. They listened to Peter because a trustworthy man was carrying his word. And in a sense, what Silvanus does here, carrying a letter, God's word, from one of God's apostles to the churches, is a picture of all of our speaking and preaching the gospel, isn't it? This is what we do. This is what I do. This is what you do when you speak of Jesus Christ to those around you. We don't spread the gospel in order to draw attention to ourselves. We don't spread the gospel in order to add to the numbers in our church. We don't spread the gospel, God forbid, for gain or to swindle people out of their money. We spread it because it has been entrusted to us for the sole task of giving it away. We need trustworthy people in our lives. And we need to be trustworthy people. Peter goes on. I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Okay, what is Peter? When he says this is the true grace of God, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about everything else that's gone before in this letter. He's been writing for 5 chapters. He's had a lot of things to say. He told us that we are resident aliens in this world. He commanded us to love each other and be humble toward one another. He commanded us to dig deep in the scriptures, wanting them as much as a baby wants milk. He gave us the knowledge that suffering is not a disaster. Instead, it's part of God's plan. He gave us the knowledge that suffering is not the whole story. Instead, it will lead to joy in due time. He gave us instructions on how to relate to governments that don't do what's right, on how husbands are to lead their wives and wives submit to their husbands. He gave us instructions on how we're to deal with those who have authority over us and hurt us, whether they're teachers or bosses or husbands or governments. He promises in this book that though some will hate us for our faith, others will be drawn to Jesus Christ through us as we seek to live it out. He gave us a vision of Jesus Christ as the solid foundation on which to build our life, an understanding of how and why we should suffer, instructions on how to relate to leaders within the church, and commands to leaders about caring for the church. But above all of this, most of all, what is the true grace of God that Peter speaks of here? It is a vision of the triumph of Jesus Christ above every power in the world. Jesus is king. And he has put down every power under his feet. Death, despair, meaninglessness, sin, and the demons that are at work in the world. Everything else follows from that triumph. And everything in the Christian life follows from putting our faith in that triumph, from getting behind the captain. The prayer, the obedience in family life, the joyful suffering, the hope, they don't come first. They come in the wake of what Jesus has done. And that's the grace. It's not itself a way of life. When we talk about the gospel, it's not a way of life. It is what Jesus has done for us. It's not a spiritual path. It's not a set of rules or traditions. It is God's free acceptance of us through Jesus Christ alone. Stand firm in it. This is Peter's word to his people, to people that he's never met, people who live in a far-off country. And this has been his word through this book since that first century letter first made it across the Mediterranean from Rome to Turkey. And it's his word to us. As Christians, we struggle, don't we? We have a hard time standing firm. We struggle to obey. We struggle to pray. We struggle to be content. We struggle sometimes even to believe the gospel that we hold to and that characterizes us as Christians. In each case, it is a struggle to stand firm in the grace of God. We obey because we know that nothing and nobody can bring us happiness except Him. We pray because nobody can give us guidance and nobody can understand us and nobody can give us success and triumph other than Him. We are content with what we have because He is all we need. We believe, even though the eyes of our heart are nearsighted, because He is unchangeably true and beautiful. God wants faithful people. He calls us to be faithful, but He also gives us what it takes to be faithful. Some people look at commitment to Christ like a fire-and-forget missile. You know what that is? If you're a military geek like me. A fire-and-forget missile is a missile that guides itself. You launch it, and you don't have to keep pointing it at the target in order to make it hit the target. It finds it itself. Maybe it's a heat seeker, or it latches up visually onto a target. Some people look at commitment to Christ as a fire-and-forget kind of thing, where you say a prayer, you have an emotional experience. One day you're just really shaken up by a sense of God's presence, and that's it. And then you walk on your way, never thinking about it again. But you've said a prayer, so now you're fine. I say this with kindness, silly theologians have even come up with a term that they think is positive for this. They call it eternal security. The idea that you could just say a prayer and then just don't worry about it anymore. You're done. Being a Christian, you are a Christian. Go your merry way. Do your thing. What the Scriptures teach to us is not that we are to make a commitment that we don't keep, but that those who belong to Christ will be given the power and will be given the ability to persevere, not perfectly. You will not achieve perfection in this life. And if you think you have, please talk to me afterwards. I will set you straight. Some people, usually people who were raised in a Christian setting but left it later on, look on faith in God as safe and comforting. And they think the brave choice is unbelief or agnosticism. They say, oh, those religious people, they've got it made. It must be so nice to have all that comfortable certainty. It is safe and comforting, but not in the way that many people think. To genuinely follow Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about the watered-down, canned version of Christianity that we see around us in America. is the bravest commitment that you can possibly make and the hardest kind of life that you can possibly choose. Because there is nothing that you are allowed to hold on to and regard as sacred other than the God who bought you with a price. He may take your friends, your career, your family, your health, your life. And that is what Peter is talking about when he says, stand firm. It's like in a battle when the enemy is running toward the battle line that has been drawn. We are not to cut and run, but to stand firm. Peter goes on. Told you we were preaching on a signature today. She who is in Babylon. Okay, Peter, you just lost me. She who is in Babylon. And now if you've read a lot of the Bible or you've been around sort of an evangelical Christian cultural setting for a long time, you may start thinking of the Whore of Babylon from Revelation and start thinking about Babylonian exile and so forth. A little simpler than that. Peter is not referring to a woman. He's not referring to sort of a mythical dragon from Revelation. He's referring to the church in Rome. He says, she who is in Babylon greets you. He means, I'm sending you respect. I'm sending you greetings. I'm sending you love from those other people who are in the church here in the city of Rome. John the Apostle calls the church he writes to in 2nd and 3rd John the chosen lady. And this is common language for a church in a particular city as a lady, as a woman. A very small number of commentators think this might be Peter's wife, but there's really not much to back that up. And it's not really Babylon, as I said a moment ago. That's modern Iraq. We have no record of Peter ever having gone to Babylon. There was almost no Christian community at any point for centuries in Babylon, but he did go to Rome, and he spent long years in Rome. And we have a lot to indicate that Mark, who was with him in Rome, spent many years in the city of Rome and may have even written the Gospel of Mark to the Roman church. Rome was often called Babylon by Jews of the first century. And here's why. They felt like they were in exile in the Roman Empire, the same way they had been in exile in the Babylonian Empire centuries before. And it's also a way of acknowledging two things. First of all, Rome isn't the city of God. That mistake was made later by the Roman Church. And in a different way, it's made by many American Christians. When we start to stop appreciating what we regard as a Christian heritage, stop giving thanks for that and start taking pride in it. When we start to think about America as God's own country, in a sense it is, but so is every other country in the world. It's all His dominion. But some people make the mistake of thinking about America as a uniquely Christian nation in the history of the world, and beginning to talk about it and think about it and pray for it in that sense. Rome was not the city of God, and the United States is not the nation of God. The second thing that Peter is teaching through this is that Rome is not where we have our citizenship. Rome is not where we have our citizenship. Now, you're sitting there, if you take that out of context, you'll just crack up, because I don't think any of you are Italian, so no, Rome isn't where we have our citizenship. But this world, Providence, is not where we have our citizenship. The United States is not where we have our citizenship. We are resident aliens in this world. We need to understand that where we live is Babylon. We need to not be shocked by sinfulness around us. When we see people doing terrible things to themselves and to each other around us, our reaction should be grief. Not shock, not scorn, not tisking and head shaking, but grief for people who are destroying themselves and setting up in the place of the true God something that can never satisfy and never do what they hope it will do. And second, we must love and serve the nation and the communities that we are a part of. Not because they're great. Not because they're just fantastic. We're just so proud to live everywhere we live. But because God is great. Remember God's word to Jeremiah. And through Jeremiah to the exiles who were living around actual geographical Babylon. Don't stay out of the city. Don't separate yourselves and ghettoize yourselves. Move in. Love Babylon of all places. The place that had destroyed and sacked and exiled the people of Jerusalem, the city of God. And God comes through Jeremiah and says, love it. Pray for it. Buy houses there. Get involved in real estate. Have families. For in its good, in its prosperity, you will prosper. God is in Babylon. Don't write off anyone or any place ever. Whose is the dominion? His is the dominion. God's dominion is throughout the world. So Peter is, perhaps inadvertently from a human perspective, telling us where we are, who we are, and what our lives are to be about. They're not to be about our own comfort, our self-expression, our self-validation, our happiness. God will provide those things. And it's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life that it takes looking past your own reflection at the one who made you in order to become the person that God wants you to be. We tend to focus on ourselves and the world. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Jesus and then see the world around us through his eyes. You can get a lot from a signature. Chosen together with you. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. This is the thing about Christians. We're chosen. The church is not mainly a club for people with similar religious tastes. And the amazing thing about the church is that, unlike perhaps any other institution in the world, we can have diversity within it without it destroying us and breaking the unity that we have in Christ. We are chosen because we have a bond with Christ, who is the chosen, Peter tells us, the chosen or the elect stone, the cornerstone of the church. It is God who does the choosing. Whose action is primary and most important in our salvation? Is it my religious longing? Is it my choosing to follow God? Those things need to be there. But what comes first is God's action. God softening a hard heart so that it's willing to hear the gospel. Isaiah taught this. Jesus taught this. Paul taught this. Peter taught this. Beyond the history recorded in the scriptures, St. Augustine taught this. Martin Luther taught this. John Calvin taught this. This isn't some weird sectarian teaching. This is just Christianity. She who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Mark is not Peter's blood son. Mark is John Mark, who is a close friend of Peter, and his presence is throughout the New Testament. Seems like you can't read almost any book of the New Testament without running into Mark. He was Barnabas' cousin and an early companion of Paul on his travels. Mark wrote the shortest and the first of the Gospels based on information that comes from Peter because they were close friends. And he writes it to the church in Rome. When Peter was released from prison in Jerusalem, he went to Mark's mom's house. Did you notice that? That's where he heads. They're having a prayer meeting. You know the story. Peter's released miraculously from prison, goes and knocks on the door where they're having a prayer meeting, asking God to let him out of prison. And nobody believes that he's at the door. He gets left out in the street for a few minutes. At one point, Mark ditched Paul. We find out about this in Acts chapter 15. But much later in time, they were reconciled. And it's interesting to me that both Peter and Mark are people who failed Christ. Peter by denying him the moment of his trial, and Mark by wimping out on the first missionary journey. But both were forgiven and used by God. Peter closes in a way that you're all going to be very happy about. Greet one another with a kiss of love. You heard the man. You thought a huggy pastor was bad. This kiss was a common greeting among family or close friends. And it later apparently became part of the liturgy of the early Christians in the centuries subsequent to Christ. Paul refers to it a number of times in his letters. Kiss each other. Give each other a kiss for me. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And later on, after the writing of the scriptures, Bishop Clement of Alexandria, in one of his letters, actually complained that the noise of kissing in the church was so loud that it was disrupting the services. And this was a part of the liturgy where people would almost sit later on in a ceremonial way, give each other a kiss of greeting as a symbol of their Christian fellowship. Now, they even came up with rules so that only women were kissing women and the men were kissing men, so that there was no hint of anything improper in this. They are to treat each other as the closest of family. When you go see your relatives at Christmas time, you give each other kisses, probably more than we do actually in church. God calls us to be part of His family, doesn't He? We are re-begotten by Him, Peter teaches. We call Him Father. We are nourished with the pure spiritual milk of His Word. We need family, and we want family. It's right. It's built into us. It's not good. What did God say? It is not good for man to be alone. And it's not just talking about the marriage relationship. It's talking about human fellowship. Be that family toward one another. And he closes so beautifully. Paul usually ends with grace to you. Grace be to you. Peter substitutes peace. Peace be to all you who are in Christ. We fail to be trustworthy like Silvanus was, taking a long and miserable journey across the Mediterranean to go off into the mountains and hand deliver a letter to churches in Asia Minor. Jesus faithfully brought the word of his Father. He left the most wonderful place imaginable and beyond imagination, the glories of heaven, to come down to this dump and bring us the word of the Father, the grace of God. We fail to be gracious as God is gracious. Instead, we judge and condemn and get impatient with each other. But God is gracious with us. And we are forgiven because Jesus underwent his judgment and condemnation and wrath. We fail to stand firm, don't we? We're in the battle line with Christ, with his people, and then trouble gets closer and closer, and we remember that we left the pot on the stove. That's how we are. We wimp out. I do. Maybe you don't. Give me some pointers. We wimp out. But Jesus stands firm so that when we stumble, we're not killed. We're tempted to withdraw from this world out of fear and a sense of self-preservation. But Jesus came to a strange land, loved it to his own death, and it became his. All of you who are like my family, new to this area, think about that. It became his because he loved it, giving himself up for it. To him is the dominion. We would never choose God. He chose us by choosing Jesus Christ and binding us to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are called to love God as a father and each other as brothers and sisters, but we don't. We hurt each other and we ignore each other. Jesus received a kiss of betrayal so that God could become our Father and our relationships could be purified of sin. And all of this, all of what I've just spoken of, was for one purpose, so that Peter's desire for his readers could be fulfilled. Peace with one another. Peace from sin and all struggles one day. And most importantly, peace with God through Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks. Father, you are good to us. We don't deserve it. We love you. We belong to you. Please use us and use our lives. We don't know where you'll take us. We don't know what you're going to have us face. When you tell us to stand firm, we don't know what's going to get thrown at us. And we have no confidence in our own ability to resist it. But Jesus Christ did and does. So that we are not weak. We are not people who constantly fall and stumble and turn tail and run. But in your eyes, and more in the reality of our lives, we are people who stand firm and can stand firm. And we pray, Lord, that we would. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored as we do. And when we don't, forgive us and lift up our heads so that we can see your salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name.